Mention that all are welcome to our services upstairs. So young and old, we'd love to have you here to be part of the preaching of God's word, benefit to each one of us. And what a blessing it is to have the word of God. Let me, even as I think of that, encourage you. If you're not used to bringing a Bible with you to church, let me commend that practice. It is so helpful. Even though we might have some information on the screen, to have our Bibles on our laps, flipping with the Word, watching after it, and seeking to follow along. And if you don't have a Bible, just come and see me. I would love to get you a Bible. We want you to have the Scriptures. So if you need a copy of God's Word, don't hesitate. Come and speak to me. Mark chapter 2. This morning is where we are. Mark chapter 2, and again, just like last week, we're going to be taking a little bit more of a significant portion of God's word for our consideration this morning. Mark chapter 2, we're going to go into chapter 3 all the way to verse 6. But I want you to note the title of my message this morning being Religious Reformation, and an emphasis on that word reformation this morning. Now, when you consider the Reformation or Reformation as a topic, no doubt most of your minds will likely go to the 16th century Reformation, probably one of the most important, notable reformations of all time that took place in the church. So much so that if you were to look up Reformation, it is this event. There were many reformations in the history of the church, but this is known as the Reformation. And if you studied some of that time period in the church, that 16th century time period, you know that that was sort of the height of the Roman Catholic Church's control over the people and over the Word of God. Access to the Scriptures was extremely hindered by only a Latin translation, which would have been held by higher status people or even just the clergy for their teaching. The medieval period created a darkness that escalated to this time period where that church held control over the Scriptures to such an extent that no one really knew what was actually in it. Because most services were even taught in Latin. And so the doctrines of the word were skewed as popes and councils and clergy sort of interpreted doctrines the way that they wanted to, adding works and stipulations and requirements to salvation. So such a dark time for the church in history. And then you'll know the young German monk turned reformer, Martin Luther, in this time, who shook up that time period, defying popes and councils, a monk himself struggling with his own assurance of salvation, to later, when reading the Word of God, would come across justification, the righteousness of God by faith for the believer, simply believing in Jesus Christ, then having his eyes opened, nailing his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, which caused a great upheaval to the Catholic Church and just society in general and Germany and beyond. This man brought clarity to the Word of God and clarity to salvation and the teachings of Christ's gospel to such an extent that you had thousands of people then becoming converted as the church is totally transformed. And later men that would follow after him, such as Huldrych Zwingli, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, John Knox, and to name the rest would cause time to fail me this morning. But as we think about Reformation, I want to make the point that Reformation is not simply isolated to one time period in history. I think that's the mistake maybe of thinking of this 16th century Reformation, is that's it. That's the only Reformation. But that's not the case. Reformation would be needed on an ongoing basis from here on out. And the basis for that taking place is the fact that we're sinful people. We're trivial, sinful, broken people. And thus, the demand for ongoing reformation. Right? It only takes time. You look at the examples of Scripture or throughout history, and sooner or later you find the church moving away from the doctrines of the Word, embracing some of those of the world, and when untaught or unadmonished, continue on to the point where many Christians in the church are then replaced by unregenerate members who then utilize their power to tyrannize the Word and adulterate these wonderful truths of Scripture. Reformation is a needed thing, and what we're looking at this morning is sort of the power, the glory, the effectiveness of Jesus Christ as the great reformer, right? Not a reformer among reformers. Jesus Christ sets the tone. He is the reformer. And as he comes into a situation very much like that dark period in the medieval times, Jesus Christ comes in to bring manifold reformation to a time when the word of God was corrupt, people's practices became legalistic, the flock of God is scattered upon the hilltop, there are no shepherds in the land. Enter Jesus Christ to bring light and truth and change and transformation. And so this is what we're going to be considering this morning as we look to the Word of God. Jesus Christ, the Reformer, bringing religious reformation as the Son of God. We're going to look at, again, 3 points. We'll go through systematically our text this morning, dealing with the areas of reform that Jesus brought. And then we'll close with some application. So you can look at your Bibles with me. We'll start verse 13 to 17 in chapter 2, just where we picked off last week, okay? And the first point I want to emphasize, or first area of reform, is that Jesus brings reform to purity. Now, that requires a bit of explanation. We're going to do that in a moment. Jesus brings reform to purity, 13 through 17, okay? Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So this is where we look at that first point. Jesus brings reform to purity. And this section begins with Christ's call to notably Levi. We know him to be Matthew. So the disciple Matthew here, Christ is firstly, as we begin this area of reform, comes and sees Matthew along the seaside, no doubt very close to Capernaum when he was just ministering before that. And he sees this man, this tax collector, in a booth on the seaside, and just like before with the other disciples, says, "Follow me." Now we'll look at that in a moment, but I want to zoom in on Matthew's vocation for a moment, because it's significant to what's going to take place here. Matthew was a tax collector, and in the eyes of the Jewish people, this is the scum of society, okay? A tax collector. And not to mention a Jewish tax collector. This is a man that's selling out his own people. Tax collectors at that time would have essentially been the Romans' authorities' men to do their own dirty work, to tax the people. If you got the picture of the sheriff of Nottingham in your mind from Robin Hood, this is the kind of individual we're talking about in Jewish antiquity here. A man who's a scoundrel, who's a thug, who takes advantage of people for his own personal gain. Rome only calls for a certain amount of extraction from funds, but what we know of tax collectors of that time is they would take a big cut off the top just for themselves. So these are not reputable individuals. Okay, and notably, Mark notes that of Matthew, a tax collector on the side, in his booth, exacting funds from the people, a sleazy thug, essentially, that Jesus comes by, stops at his booth, looks at Matthew, and says, "Follow me." Least likely individual. Again, we come to that same principle. No prerequisites when it comes to Jesus Christ. He looks at this tax collector, says, "Follow me." And just like the other disciples who were engaged in fishing, Matthew gets up without even a second thought and follows after Jesus Christ. Right? This man, this rough, thieving man, comes after Jesus Christ. And no doubt, the principle there is the same as what we looked at in the beginning of Mark. No doubt, this is a transformation of heart. This man doesn't just get up by his own will or volition. God has done a work in his heart to change this man. Right from his thievery to follow Jesus Christ. This man has experienced regeneration in Jesus Christ's call, responding as a result of Jesus' work in his heart. So he gets up, follows Jesus. And then Mark notes, immediately after, next thing you know, we find Jesus in Matthew's house, accompanied by many other tax collectors in his home, sharing a meal, the disciples there with him. And to the deep disapproval of the religious leaders of that time. They do not stand for this. This is an awful scenario to these men. Seeing Jesus Christ, fellowship with the depraved of society. Isn't this man supposed to be a prophet, a religious man, a teacher of the word of God? Doesn't he know who these people are? They're upset, they're upheaved at watching Jesus spend time and his disciples, no doubt, setting the example. And so they come and they address Jesus' disciples about it. I find that interesting. Every time someone is, or notably characters, kind of know the ramifications of their accusation, never coming straight to Jesus, but doing the roundabout way to talk to his disciples. No doubt a little bit fearful of what Jesus might say to this remark. But nonetheless, they go to his disciples and they say, "Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Right? Doesn't he know, again, who these people are? They have a deep problem with the fact that he would associate with folks like this. Now, Jesus, noticing the remark, knows exactly it, and instead of going around the same way that they did, the sort of sleazy route, he comes and directs them head on as the man that he is, dealing with the problem. And Jesus heard it, and he says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Don't you see? Right? Don't you know the purpose of the Messiah? Don't you know the essence of the kingdom? Why else would I have come? Right? I didn't come for porcelain saints. I came for broken people. Right? I'm not here to commend those people who think they're innately worthy. I'm here to save the broken, the lost. It's really a surprise. It's a shock in Jesus' language that these men don't get it, especially considering their status. Jesus' mission is to save the lost. That is what his kingdom is all about. And the problem with these men is that they're blind to that, absolutely hardened to that. They can't even see it in themselves, the fact that they're in need. It reminds me of the prayer later on in the gospel accounts of the tax collector who knows he's a sinner, beats his chest with remorse over sin and goes away justified compared to the other Pharisee who says, "Oh, praise God, I'm not like that man." Right? I'm not like that sleazy scoundrel. There's no place for someone in the kingdom like that. You've missed it, men. They are blind to the fact that they need it, and probably they need that grace even more than the men Jesus is spending time with. They're that blind. Jesus comes to bring reform to that viewpoint. And that's where I come to that word purity. These men thought, oh, maybe there was a religious aspect of purity, but that it would be impure, it would be wrong, they'd be defiled by spending time with such destitute men, known to be such in society. So, of course, they're not going to spend time with them. But Jesus comes to bring reform to that false understanding as the king to associate with the lowly, those who need him, those who are broken and know themselves to be such. You might even call this, brothers and sisters, a reform, not just to purity, but a reform to the doctrine of salvation that seems to have been lost by these people who don't understand the character of God anymore themselves. It's really all about how good you are, how right you look, how pure you are in the eyes of other men, and God will honor you. He will uplift you for that. Obviously, a far away straying from what the Word of God teaches and what the gospel teaches. And this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? When you think about it, this is right center in terms of the kingdom message to us. We're all guilty. We're all broken. We're all depraved. There's no one who is worthy. There's no one, according to Romans 3, using text from Psalms, there's no one righteous, not even one, not even a single person in this entire world that qualifies for the righteous identity. All are broken. And the second anyone has a reason to point and say, well, I'm better than that person, they are lost. They have missed it. The heart of the gospel's been broken, shattered. We're no better. Even as you think about it from a Christian standpoint, what separates us? What separates us even from the rest of the world in terms of something that would make us more innately worthy? Nothing. Right? I've heard it said before, right? Church is not a museum of saints, right? It's a hospital for sinners. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. We need his goodness. We need his mercy. We need his great forgiveness. And so the only thing that separates us from the most wretched of society in this world is God's grace. Certainly isn't our volition. Certainly isn't our will. It's not our goodness. It's not our worthiness. We're not going to get to heaven one day and God's going to say, well, hey, good thing you chose me. You had the intellectual fortitude to do that and everybody else said no. No. The only reason we get through those doors is because of Jesus Christ. And that is it. And let that be clarifying this morning. And let that be clarifying to you among us who do not know the gospel, who are yet unfamiliar with Jesus Christ. Let this example of Scripture speak directly to your heart this morning. You've got to get the character of God right in the gospel. There's nothing worthy in you, sinner. There's nothing worthy in me that would make God choose us. It's only his grace in Jesus Christ. And if this text gives us something of an appeal to lost men, it is come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He will forgive you. He will pardon you. He will wash you of sin. There is no one so far in sin that Christ would turn his back upon. If he's going to fellowship with men like this, we fit into that lot. We fit into that lot. Praise God for the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's the first area of reform, okay? Is Jesus brings reform to purity. Now, the second point I want to look at is that Jesus brings reform to fasting. And by nature of that, we're going to go into some of the deeper realities. But let's continue on in the text. Jesus brings reform to fasting. Verses 18. Now we'll look at to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and said to him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. So again, Mark is recording another action, or reaction, I should say, response to Jesus and his crew, this time not specifically from the Pharisees, but from the general public of those who are following Jesus. And they're responding to Jesus in regards to what he and his followers are omitting, but the religious elite of the day practice weekly. And if you know a little bit about the Pharisees' practice with regard to fasting in that time, these men were at least very serious about the practice of fasting. Jesus actually rebukes it later on when he says it is sort of public knowledge that these men do it for their own appeal, right? For notoriety amongst everyone who would look at these poor men who are weary and tired, who've been fasting so much. So it's known that the Pharisees in particular would fast twice a week, when in reality the Old Testament only commanded fasting one day on the Day of Atonement, and then later on in the Minor Prophets as well. Zechariah had a monthly call from the fourth month onward. So those are the only prescribed areas of fasting. These men obviously, for their own religious purposes of elevating themselves in a sense, severe religiosity, you could call it, do it twice a week. And it's noticed by the people that Jesus and his disciples don't engage in it. They're not a part of it. They're not practicing it like everyone else. As it says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. The people came to said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" And Jesus' response is quite profound. It's almost multifaceted. What he does is he teaches the people in that question and his response what fasting actually is, what the nature of it is and its focus, but then sort of the underlying principle, negative principle that would motivate a question like that, Jesus brings reform to. And the first aspect is fasting in general. So Christ brings reform to fasting by using the example here of a bridegroom and the wedding guests, essentially saying that if the wedding guests are fasting while they're in the presence of the bridegroom, what on earth is the point of that, right? They're with the one they want to be with. They're with the sort of star of the show, if you will. There's no reason to afflict themselves, go off into the background, isolate, while they have the person they care about right before them. And there's a few things in that example that Jesus brings great clarity to. The first of which is that fasting's greatest purpose is fellowship with God. Right? Fellowship with God. See, we fast, in essence, to draw near to the bridegroom. Right? To come near into the presence of Jesus Christ, particularly. Which is what he's saying about the people. Why would they fast? I'm with them. Right? God is in their presence currently. What a waste of time to go away and to leave my presence and to fast. I'm with them. And therefore, when we consider fasting as a practice, it is at its highest point the severe pursuit of the presence of God. The severe pursuit, the intentional pursuit of the presence of Jesus Christ. Greater closeness, more affectionate fellowship, drawing in to the presence of God, even tangibly speaking, and to such an extent that requires extreme measures, right? Putting away food, putting away nourishment. Everything else is a hindrance for me. I want to draw near to Jesus so desperately that everything else is getting in the way. And so it has to go, at least for a time. So we get that. We can gain that from Jesus' teaching, that it's fellowship with God. The other thing is that it's the expectation of the people of God. It's the expectation. When we talk about fasting, many of us probably sort of think about that as, it's sort of a righteous ritual of the Old Testament that we're not involved in anymore. But what Jesus is advocating is actually for quite the opposite. Fasting is relevant for the Christian because the Christian is in pursuit of the presence of God. And even though fasting is not commanded of the Christian here, it is at least expected because of the heart of the believer. You and I, essentially Jesus is teaching, ought to want Jesus' presence desperately. We want to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That there'll be times in our life where food almost seems like a moral hindrance. Get out of the way. I need to fellowship with Jesus Christ. It was even said of Jonathan Edwards, great theologian in America in his time, who would be in the study 12 hours a day preparing sermons, writing on theology, and at times he would not come down for dinner because he was so enraptured by the presence of Jesus Christ, the beauty of his nearness. I'm not talking about a vision necessarily. I'm not talking about audible voices. I'm talking about the tangible experience of the glory of God and Jesus in his nearness, communing, such that everything else is a hindrance. And so Jesus expects that for the Christian, this will be a practice. This will be the heart. This will be something we want. And at times in our lives, we will pursue. We ought to long for Jesus' presence. We ought to yearn to come in to that place in prayer. Now, that's not the only thing that Jesus teaches. Obviously, there's surface things about fasting, but he goes deeper, further reform, going into the traditionalism, you might say, of what's embedded in this question that the people have. Now look at verse 22, 1 and 22 again with me, just to remind us. Jesus is saying, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. What is Jesus talking about? Incompatibility. Okay? Incompatibility, old with the new. Right, you try to harmonize something fresh, something new, with something worn and broken, and what do you get? Incompatibility. The two cannot mesh, whether it's a piece of new cloth on an old garment or new wine and old wineskins. You're going to make a headache for yourself. These things do not mesh together. In fact, they result in the destruction of the actual item itself. It's not a help. It's not even a hindrance. It's destructive. You cannot put these two together. And what Christ is saying from the fasting question is that the kingdom of God brought forth in Jesus Christ coming is completely incompatible with the religious tradition of men. That's the point, okay? The kingdom of God that Jesus is ushering in is not compatible with the religiosity, the man-made religion of the day. You try to put those things together and you are going to have a massive mess of destruction. Religious legalism does not harmonize with a gospel of grace and forgiveness. It cannot. And so essentially Christ is saying, away with your mandates. They're not going to mesh. At least when they are commanded and not prescribed, commanded by men, but not prescribed in Scripture. They're not going to mesh with my authority. They're not going to mesh with God's authority. And there, right there, we have a teaching point, a very important teaching point about traditionalism. Tradition, preferences. We must be ever so careful that our tradition, our preferences as a church, never take a higher position than Scripture. We must be very careful about this. Very careful. Because the principle here is that trying to do so only results in destruction. If we essentially find ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ saying this, beloved, well, it's always been that way. Right? It's always been that way. We've always done things that way. We need to take a pause. Because is that the final motive for our decisions as a Church of Jesus Christ? The fact that this is just the mold. This is just the way things have been. But are we taking ourselves to the Word of God? Are we holding ourselves accountable to the authority of Holy Scripture? Either by principle or explicit command. Great caution must be placed here. We cannot put our preferences, our traditions on equal footing with the Scripture, because you know what happens? Sooner or later, they're going to escalate, right? Sooner or later, our tradition is going to get to a point where the Word of God is not even a consideration anymore. We've lost it. We've lost it. We must look to Christ's way, the truth of the Bible, and take all else and subject it to Scripture. Okay, number three, I need to move on. Number three, the third area where Jesus brings reform is to the Sabbath. Jesus brings reform to the Sabbath. Now we're going to look at a bigger chunk of Scripture here, verse 23. We're going to go all the way into chapter 3 to verse 6. So it says in verse 23, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." It's a bold statement. Now, let's keep going. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You can see the Pharisees' response to Jesus here escalating. It's not just a hindrance. It's not just a question anymore. These men hate him. They are plotting to destroy Jesus. There's a demarcation here of the hostility of Jesus' opposing parties. We're only going to deal with that in greater degrees as we continue on. But I want to pay close attention to this, Jesus being grieved at these men and how crusty they have become, how hard they have become with regard to what is clearly evidenced in the Word. It's a sad thing to consider. The Pharisees yet have another issue with Jesus as their traditions have gotten the way of what God intended in his law. So the first challenge of the Pharisees is accusing Jesus' disciple for a so-called unlawful behavior. Plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, obviously hungry, getting a snack. Jesus sees no error in these men. Taking a few grains and eating them as they walk on. What is the big issue here? Obviously the Pharisees find great issue with this. And great issue with this because, again, the Word of God and its intention had been enshrouded by nitpicky traditions and customs. The Pharisees were absolutely notorious for this when it came to the Sabbath. These men had 39 types of prohibited work on the Sabbath. And it said that they had that because at least they felt there wasn't enough religious clarity on the practice of work, what instituted work on the Sabbath. And so they made traditions to essentially highlight the incredibly detailed degree of what that meant. And just a few of them are remarkable. Looking them up, the Pharisees wrote that you could not spit on the Sabbath because it would disturb the dirt and you would be guilty of plowing. You could not swat a fly on the Sabbath because you'd be guilty of hunting. And a woman could not look at her reflection because she might see a gray hair and pluck it out, which would be doing work. Now, we'd find that humorous, right? But that's actually encoded for them. Right? That was how, again, encrusted their traditionalism, their legalism had became. And so no doubt that motivates these men, essentially finding in the disciples and Jesus an example of work, a violation of the tradition. Right? You're violating the Sabbath. You are working on this day. You need to be reproved. This is wrong. Why are you letting those men do that, Jesus? You need to speak to them. Jesus doesn't stand for it. Again, he recognizes the abuse of the Sabbath's intention by these men to be so nitpicky with the letter. And he does it in a unique way. The language is very unique. Jesus, again, powerfully quotes scripture to these men. Men that should have known scripture, but he quotes scripture. Have you not heard, right? Have you never read? You need to know the Bible, man. He uses David as an example. David in the Old Testament, King David, not yet made publicly in that sense, but David in the Old Testament, when out of desperation, being pursued by Saul with his men, enters into the house of God and eats the bread of the presence, which would have been a sacred bread only for the priests at that time. Now, that would have been a technical rite of purity that would have been not entirely lawful to do, but essentially what Jesus is saying is that there was an exception here, a unique exception in this regard. And to explain that, I think Jesus' final, almost final words here in response are very clarifying when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, so essentially David's example is just an example of that, to take some of the letters of the exact rites for purification and cut off this man of God from nourishing himself in a righteous manner, running away for his death, would be a violation of the spirit of what the Sabbath actually was, a service to man, right? Not a set of a bunch of rigorous duty and requirements, but a service, a practical service to man, not grueling requirement, an actual blessing. So he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You've got this the other way around, man. You're having it, us serving the Sabbath, as opposed to it serving us. And to see that illustrated, brothers and sisters, we see that in chapter 3. Jesus heals the man with a withered hand, rebuking these sneering Pharisees in the background, waiting for Jesus to do something that they've decreed to be unlawful. Jesus is saying, is it right to do good or evil? To harm? To do well or to kill? Clearly, to do good. Right? The Sabbath is made to be a service, a blessing. And that was its intention. And that doesn't mean that there was never any structure. That doesn't mean that there was never any law. Of course there were. But they're always meant to further and encourage rest, joy, peace, celebration in the Lord on this day. And Jesus finishes here saying whose prerogative it is to define such things. Not you and your traditions, Pharisees, but me, the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And if there is an exception to the basis of mercy, I will define it, not you. You've missed the point, and you're defying my authority. So Jesus rebukes these men. Now, with your Bibles in your hand, I want you to just flip back with me. It won't be very far, but Matthew 23. And you can hold your place, too, if you wish, and Mark. But Matthew 23, I think this passage is just going to drive home essentially what Jesus is teaching to these men. Matthew 23, verse 23. In a series of woes to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says this, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. All right, look at how their concerns for the minute totally tainted the most important matters of the law. It became blind, nitpicking the weak and the broken, missing the actual issues of mercy, justice, faithfulness. As I consider this text, I would say that our concern for smaller issues, though good and right to consider, should never come at the expense of the more predominant in Scripture. Okay, our little issues, our tiny arguments, should never come at the expense of really the heart of Scripture and its commands for us. If our understanding is right on the little things, it will never contradict our Christian character, our nurture, our care, our love for our brethren. It won't make us hard. It won't make us uncaring or unkind, divisive Christians, but rather the opposite. And probably, Christians, the hot button topic, the one that had been on our minds years ago, would be COVID in this regard. COVID. Many different opinions, right? Many of us thinking through this issue, scripturally speaking. But what I found is such a harm, such a difficult thing to watch, was the vitriol between Christians, right? The argument, the contention, the anger that developed between fellow members of the household of God on different sides of the spectrum who couldn't even handle one another anymore. Essentially, tithing mint, dill, and cumin, but forgetting the weightier matters of loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Mask, no mask. Right? Loving one another, caring for one another. Not causing our arguments, even our deep convictions, to come at the breaking of our fellowship or the divisiveness of our church. Such a good example of that. Now, I think that the reason that many times we escalate these tiny issues at the expense of the majors in the Christian life is it's much easier. It's just much easier, right? It's much easier to make a big thing out of something like that than it is to actually pursue holiness and be a faithful Christian, right? It is much easier in our day to decry the new encoded laws coming out of Parliament regarding sexuality, regarding LGBTQ, regarding all the nonsense that comes out of this movement. It's easier to do that than it is to be a faithful spouse, to love your wife, to lead your home. Right? To submit to your husband, to be a family person, to devote your care to your family. It's much easier. And it's so much easier to just have Christian vernacular, come here on a Sunday, use all the right words, use all the right lingo, than actually be in the word, in prayer, being a faithful Christian. And this is an important point. If we're submitting to Scripture, the totality of God's law, there's not going to be a contradiction in those two things. We won't be one at the sake of the other. We can have our convictions, but yet love one another, be merciful, faithful, and kind. So let's not make the same mistake in that regard. Now I want to finish here, wrap up. I'm using my time. And I want to close with a few considerations. The first of which wouldn't necessarily be my first point, but at least a place to start as we consider religious reformation and the reformation that comes with Jesus Christ. And I would start by way of a question. Do we want reformation? Amen. And that's the right start. Do we want reformation? Do we actually want it? Are we willing to go through with what it demands, the demands of Jesus Christ? Because as we consider this text, with the coming of Jesus Christ comes reform. Comes reform. It's the demand of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reforms. He changes. He transforms by nature of his work in the life of a broken sinner. Do we want that? Do we want the change of the Word of God? Do we want to come under it and submit to it? Or are we afraid of that? Are we afraid of its consequences in our life? Are we far more comfortable where we are in our habits, nurturing them as opposed to having them submitted to the Word? Do we want reformation? Because a lot of people may say that they do, but they don't. Many people don't want it, right? It's not comfortable, especially as you think about the realm of salvation, right? Many people want fire insurance faith, right? Many people just want a simple prayer, a verbal affirmation, and great, now I know I'm not going to hell, right? I've said the right words, I've jumped through the right spiritual hoops, but I don't want Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. I have met countless people like that. Countless people, as I consider that, those who are right on the edge with Jesus Christ, they understand the truth, they understand the Bible, but they're just not going to take that final step because they know the consequence, right? They know what it means. If they do submit to Jesus Christ, that he's going to change their life, and they don't want it. They don't want it. They don't want that final step. And it's not just in that realm, but many of us even find ourselves, even in the church, we like things the way that they are. We don't want them to change. It's far more comfortable that way. We've grown accustomed to it. And I don't want to consider an alternative. But to find ourselves there is sorely naive. Right? We'll come at great destruction. We already looked at that. The reformers of old, I love their phrase. It was in Latin. I'll translate it. I don't speak Latin, so I don't think that I do, but they would say, semper reformanda, which meant always be reforming. Never stop. We're always in the process of reforming. By nature of sin, we're finding ourselves entangled in traditionalism, or our preferences come to light, and we need to constantly come back to the authority of God's word over and over again to be reforming. The men who sought the reformation of the church, that was their phrase. Their work wasn't done. It continued on. We always need to be reforming. We always need to be asking, how can we grow to be biblical here? How can we make better advances here? How can we be conformed to the Word of God? Husbands, fathers, hear me. You need to be asking yourself, how can I grow as a husband? How can I grow as a father? How can I better and biblically lead and shepherd my home? The responsibility that God has given to me as the caretaker of it. How can I grow to be more like Jesus Christ in loving my wife, right? Leading my children, setting the spiritual tone of my household. And women, mothers, wives, how can you grow to come under that same word, to love your husband, love your children, nurture your family to love the Lord Jesus Christ, beautify your home and your conduct, beautify the church, minister to those that God has put in your life, come under the care of your husband. Elderly, how can I serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the time that God has given me? Right? Who can I be praying for? Who can I serve? Who can I love? Children, right? How can I honor God by listening to my parents, right? How can I honor God in being respectfully obedient to mom and dad, children? We all need to ask these questions. We all need to be engaged in asking these questions. Do we want reformation? Now, I want to wrap up. Reformation always starts with us, and that was embedded in that point that I just made. Reformation starts with us. This is one of four very quick points as I close. Reformation starts with us. I'm going to say Reformation begins with prayer, based upon the Bible, comes through Christ. It starts with us. If you want to see Reformation, if we want to see Reformation in the church, it begins with us individually. Don't leave it as a responsibility of everybody else. You need to be holy. You need to know the Word of God. Your home needs to be the aroma of Jesus Christ. It starts with us. Secondly, Reformation begins with prayer. Prayer. Every revival, every Reformation, precipitated by people of God coming together corporately and apart, praying, seeking the face of God for Reformation. We doubt sometimes how powerful prayer is, but it is powerful to bring Reformation. Pray, pray, seek the face of God. Thirdly, Reformation is based upon the Bible. Ministry gimmicks, growth methods, all manner of other things that we think will meet the people's needs, to the wind. To the wind with them, we go to the law, we go to the testimony. To the law, to the testimony, as the prophet Isaiah had said. It's based upon the Bible. This is where it comes. Every Reformation has been a Reformation coming back to the Word, reforming on the basis of Scripture, looking, what does God say about this? We want to know what He says, and so we come here, based upon Scripture. And lastly, Reformation comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through Jesus Christ. And this is so important, because today I think the disposition many of us have is, if we want to see the culture change, well, we need better political leaders. We need those in power to be Christian. And I'm not going against that. That's right. That's a good thing to pursue. We should advocate for that. But if Reformation is going to happen, we need Jesus Christ. The people need Jesus Christ. If revival's going to come, it is through Jesus Christ and an emphasis on His gospel. Only Jesus. He is the power. His message is the power to change the hearts of us, His people, and this world. So He is front and center. After all, He is the reformer of our text. We need Him. The world needs Him. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me?